It's a wonderful song to lead us into this text because David, as we understand in this story, like all of us, is desperately in need of the mercy of God in his life. 2 Samuel chapter 13, we'll start reading at verse 21 again, picking up from what we looked at last week, which was a very tough text, a very dark story in the life of David as Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar and all the sin that is coming as a consequence of David's own sin. You know, I was driving down the road the other day and I saw a sign and it said, "I checked all my symptoms out on the internet. Turns out I just have kids." I think we could relate to that sentiment, except that as David's children continue to spiral downward and the effects of sin are realized in his family, as John Calvin said to us, all their sin first had root in David's own heart. So as much as David wants to lament where his kids are, he must also acknowledge his sin is so great, he's in desperate need of God's mercy. Remember how we got here. I'm about to read to you another really disturbing text, part two of what I've called the dreadful sword in David's house. It's because of David's sin in committing adultery and taking advantage of young Bathsheba. He took her, slept with her, took her to be his wife, and killed her husband Uriah. Astonishing darkness and sin from the man after God's own heart. But the Bible's honest about our condition. It doesn't gloss over the deep darkness in the heart of man and our need of a Savior. Nathan the prophet came to David after he sinned and he said, "Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your own house because you despise me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you." Let's hear about more of that calamity starting in verse 21 of 2 Samuel 13. When King David heard of all these things, that is, when he heard that his son Amnon had raped his half-sister Tamar, King David was very angry. But Absalom, that is Tamar's brother, spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After two full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. Now pause there for just a second. When you hear about the sheep shearing that's going on, you're supposed to think St. Patrick's Day or Cinco de Mayo. It's a reason to throw a party. That's what sheep shearing time is. And so they're shearing the sheep, and he's going to throw this massive party. It's sheep shearing season. So Absalom said, verse 24, he said to the king, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king, that is David, said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we become burdensome to you." But Absalom pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "Well, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." Huh. And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose, tore his garments, and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, now that name should sound familiar to you, he's that shady guy, And we're going to talk about him later. He's the shady guy that told Amnon how he could get to Tamar. So Jonadab shows back up. Verse 32. Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar." See, you're left to ask here, how did you know that? And if you knew that, how come you didn't do anything about that? Verse 33. "Now, therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him and by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, 'Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about.' And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept bitterly." This is the word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. O Holy Spirit, we submit ourselves to you and ask that you would be our teacher. What we need is supernatural grace and understanding. Please give it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You're seeing it, aren't you? The sins of David spiraling out of control and the ripple effects getting worse and worse and worse as he goes. It reminds me of the childhood story by Jennifer Armstrong called The Snowball. It's about this snowball that starts on a hill and it rolls and it gets bigger as it goes. It says this, "I saw a snowball on a hill. It rolled along and picked up Bill. It rolled along and picked up Clyde. What a ride. I saw a snowball with 4 feet. It rolled along and picked up Pete. It rolled him up as quick as that. It rolled him up and picked up Pat and her hat." What's it saying? It's the snowball is moving down the hill, and as it goes, it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and it's capturing everything in its path. And that's what sin does. And because of David's sin, the snowball of the effects of his sin are consuming everybody under his household. This text is a play-by-play. It's a manual, if you will, for how to self-destruct. It's a manual for how to destroy your family, or if you will, how to destroy a church, or how to destroy a Christian school or a mission agency. We see here the effects of sin. And it just gives us step by step how to destroy ourselves if God's grace does not intervene and rescue us from ourselves. So first thing we see here in this manual for self-destruction is we see there's a failure to obey God. If it struck me, and if you look, you know, the Ten Commandments have the first law, the first tablet, and the second table of the law. And the second table deals with how we relate to one another. Every single one of those commandments is broken in these two narratives. Second table of God's law says, honor your father and mother. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. Why is all this catastrophic damage happening in David's household? Because they're not living according to God's prescribed way of living. And it starts at the top with the leaders. David has been God's appointed king, anointed as God, the man after God's own heart, as often is the father in the home. God says, as he said to Adam, you are the representative. I'm starting with you. The expectation is on you as the leader of the home, as the leader of the family, to live in such a way of obedience to me that you set before your family an example of what it means to live above reproach, to live a life that's exemplary as you seek the Lord. It starts at the top. And at this point in David's life, because of his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, he's lost all credibility. David here, who is the man after God's own heart, is not living like this. And he's actually now a tool in the hands of his sons. Remember, when Amnon wanted to get Tamar, he used David to get to him. And now when Absalom wants to murder Amnon, he uses David to get to him. David has lost the moral credibility and authority in his home and in his kingdom to lead as God has called him to lead. It's a failure to obey God. The kings in Deuteronomy 17 were given two primary instructions. You know what they were? Obey the law of God, king, and don't take many wives. And David's already on the path to having broken both of those. It starts at the top with the leadership, and you must pray for your pastors and you must pray for parents that they would be able to set an example for their sons and daughters of what it means to walk after God's commands. Here's David. He's committed adultery. He's exercised abuse of power and taking advantage of young Bathsheba, and he's killed her husband. And now, like their father, here's Amnon. He sees a woman he wants, Tamar, and he follows the lust of his heart, and he doesn't submit himself to God's rules in Leviticus 18 about how to handle his sexuality, and he's beginning to spin out of control, and he rapes and takes advantage of this young woman, Tamar, ruining her life. And then Absalom, who instead of obeying God himself, following in his father's footsteps, says, I'm going to take revenge on Amnon, and I'm going to kill him. I'm going to hold a grudge for years, 2 years, in fact, until I find a way that I can take his life. None of them living in obedience to God is a way to self-destruct. Even the way that Absalom kills Amnon by using his servants, he learned from his father, David, who used his servants to kill Uriah. The song that's been going around in my head all week, I've been singing it in the office, is that Rodney Atkins song, Watching You. You know that song? The staff's tired of hearing me sing it, but I'm walking the doors going, I've been watching you, Dad, ain't that cool? I'm your buckaroo, I'm not gonna be like you, right? What's the story in that song? Here's the story. Rodney Atkins is driving along in a truck, and his son, he hits the brakes hard, and his son spills orange drink all over the car, and he cusses. And the dad's alarmed. He says, where'd you learn to talk like that? He said, I've been watching you, Dad. Ain't that cool? The song goes that Rodney Atkins goes home, and he gets on his knees, and he says, oh, Lord, forgive me. They're watching us. Our kids see our hypocrisy. They do. They notice it. They see the way we talk to our spouses. They see the way we treat people in line at grocery stores. They see the way we drive. They see how much we drink. They're watching us. It's very sobering to know that our lack of obedience is seen in our children. They're watching us. The Bible says in Timothy 1 and Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 and Titus and 1 Peter 5. I can't even see this, my glasses. For Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Peter 5, 3. That elders and fathers are to be above reproach, setting an example for the flock under them. But Amnon and Absalom, and then there's this shady character, Jonadab. This guy's a total sketch. He was there early. You remember him in the last chapter. You've got Jonadab, who Amnon wants Tamar, and he devises a plan for Amnon to have Tamar. He's total sketch. He's a schemer, a conniver. He's around, causing havoc. And then we see him here again at the end. He's there when the news is reported to David. We'll get to him again in just a minute, but I want you to see not living in obedience, not living according to the law of God. And then Absalom, who the Bible says has held a grudge for 2 years. Resentment and bitterness have swelled up in his heart, and he's sitting on it until he can kill Amnon. We see in Leviticus 19 this admonition of the Lord. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. But Amnon raped his sister. And every single day, Tamar wakes up in Absalom's house, and Absalom sees his sister and remembers what Amnon has done to her. But here's the problem. As someone has said, bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting on the other person to die. Bitterness destroys you. Another person said, bitterness is an acid that eats its own container. When you hold bitterness in your heart and a grudge and refuse to deal with it, it destroys you, not the other person. So Absalom's not following God's law either. Instead, he devises a plan and he schemes according to his own intentions. It's like a scene straight out of Yellowstone and Absalom's Rip. He's going to take vengeance on Amnon, who raped his sister, and nothing's going to stop him from doing it. So he devises this whole plan. Just a word about revenge versus justice. Because every single father and every single brother and every single friend that saw what Amnon did to Tamar would want to kill Amnon too. Except it's not right. Justice is not taking revenge. Revenge or vengeance is personal. It's payback. It's repaying evil for evil. Revenge or vengeance is saying, you've done this to me, now I'm going to retaliate and do this to you. It's getting even. It's taking matters into your own hands. Revenge is not okay. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Revenge is not okay, but seeking justice is okay, and it's right. Justice is corporate. It's not personal. It's enacting the law and purposes of God as He has established the authorities and the government and the rulers and leaders to exact justice. That is God-given and it's right, and we should seek justice according to the law of God. But what happens if you don't see justice in your day? What happens if you don't see the type of justice that you would want, or it's delayed, or it doesn't happen in your life? Well, the Bible's clear about that too. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We seek justice, and ultimately we rest in the just one who promises that every wrong deed will be held accountable and God will deal with it in the last day. But this is not what's going on with Absalom, not what's going on with Jonadab, not what's going on with David. None of them are living according to God's word. Let me move a little more quickly through this next one. Not only are they not living in obedience to God's word, they're self-destructing by failing to deal with sin. You know, when Amnon raped Tamar, the text says that David got angry. But the text needed to say more there because, as we mentioned last week, David was both king and father. David had the responsibility to act as the just judge and deal with the sin of Amnon. But because he was his firstborn, David swept it under the rug. And because David didn't deal with the sin, it began to fester. Then there's this shady guy Jonadab I told you. Remember, Amnon wanted Tamar, and Jonadab said, hey, here's the way you can get this woman that's your half-sister. Here's how you can violate God's law for your sexual lust. No one ever held Jonadab accountable for that. And then at the end of this story, when David hears that all the king's sons have been killed, Jonadab somehow shows up on the scene again. He's so shady. And he says, no, not all the king's sons have been killed, just Amnon, for this was Absalom's plan all along. And you are left to ask the question, if you knew this and you had any integrity at all, why didn't you do something about it? Because Jonadab is shady, and he's a gossip, and he's a conniver, and he's sleazy, and he loves to be in on the talk, but he does nothing about it. And David should have dealt with Jonadab in that moment. And Absalom murders Amnon, and we'll find out that Absalom runs and David doesn't deal with that. Here's the point. We understand that we must take sin as seriously as Jesus took sin. And Jesus said, if your right eye is going to cause you to sin, gouge it out. If your arm's going to cause you to sin, cut it off. We have to be ruthless with our own sin. And as a corporate community, as David failed to do, we need to deal with the sin in our community. I'm so thankful to be a part of a church that practices the God-ordained practice of church discipline. Well, we're not sin police running around trying to find each other in sin. We got plenty of sin. We don't need to do that. But what we understand is that we love one another too much to let sin go because we know how destructive sin is in people's lives. So we deal with sin. Why do we practice church discipline? One, we do it because it's prescribed by God very clearly in His Word. Two, we do it for the glory of Christ, the sake of the gospel, and the reputation of Christ. We don't want people on the outside who aren't part of the church to go, well, those people are no different. They do whatever they want, and nothing's different about them. We say, no, we're just as sinful as you are, but we deal with our sin here. We love each other too much to let sin destroy. We deal with sin as well because of our care for one another, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't want sin to destroy. So thankful to be a part of a church that does church discipline because we love each other so much. Then lastly, a third way to destroy a family, a community, is to fail to seek the Lord. Did you notice in our text, nobody's seeking the Lord? Even David, the man after God's own heart, who in Psalm 24 and Psalm 27 and Psalm 63 and Psalm 105 speaks of the benefits and joy of continually seeking the Lord. In this time in David's life, there's no evidence that he's seeking the Lord. Absalom's not seeking the Lord. Amnon's not seeking the Lord with his sexual lust. Nobody's seeking the Lord. Everyone acting according to their own wisdom, their own devices, their own scheming. But no one's seeking the Lord. So what do we do? I think the answer, the grace of this text is found by taking these in reverse order. By seeking the Lord, by dealing with our sin, and by aiming to walk in new obedience by the grace of God. You know, I heard a story again this week of a powerful transformation in our church in which someone who was in gross sin brought that sin to the light, sought the Lord, in repentance and faith came before the Lord and before the church and said, here is the depths of my sin, and started living in the light and said, I'm going to start following after the Lord, and the Lord has restored an entire family because of it. Beautiful. I've seen moms and dads many times over the years in this church who have been in their place of self-destruction like David and Absalom and Amnon and Jonadab, and at any moment had Absalom or Jonadab, even Jonadab, who I despise, and if any of them had turned to the Lord would have received them in mercy. But none of them show evidence of doing that yet. But I've seen the stories of families coming to Christ because children sought the Lord. I've seen evidences of entire families turned around because a mom comes clean in her sin and repents, and the family is restored because it's all brought to the light. That's the beauty of confession. In repentance and faith, we seek the Lord. And we know that when we seek Him, He promises that we will find Him. And He promises restoration. He promises forgiveness. He promises new life. Just two verses, Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will freely pardon. 2 Chronicles 7, 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, I will heal their land. If you're in the spiral of sin that is destroying you and your family, all you have to do is right where you are, turn to Christ. And you will find Him. And He will forgive you. And you come clean about your sin and He will deliver you. And you seek to walk in newness of life and obedience to Him. And your life will be a life of blessing as you live in the light. Hebrews 11 says, seek Him because He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. Had Absalom come, God would have forgiven him. Had Jonadab sought the Lord, he would have been restored. Had David sought the Lord, he would have been restored. Had Amnon, who committed the grossest sin, turned in repentance and faith to Jesus, he would have been forgiven and restored. That's, my friends, how God will breathe new life and revival in our midst. Let me close with this. You've probably seen all over the news now and social media of the revival that is taking place at Asbury College. What's bugged me all week long is all the blogs and the writers and the who's who who've asked the question, is it real? Is this real revival? Or is this manufactured? Are they doing it right? Or is this just kids? And I want to scream at the computer and I want to say, why are we asking that question? Why is that the question that comes to our minds first? Why are we not saying with hearts filled with joy and tears in our eyes, I don't know exactly what's happening there, but thousands of college kids on that campus and it's spreading to other campuses are not leaving chapel because they want to worship God. They're praying, they're repenting, they're listening to the scriptures, and they've continued to remain in the chapel. Should we not be celebrating what God is doing? When's the last time you worshiped with entirely pure motives? I'll answer, never. When's the last time you had all your theology right when you came to worship? I'll answer, never. If you're like me and I wasn't the one preaching, I'd be right now saying, when's he going to get done with this sermon so I can go to lunch? All I know is college students at Asbury and Samford and other places around the country are continuing to worship the Lord in repentance and faith, calling out on the name of the Lord. What's the Lord going to do? I have no idea. But I know the question I should be asking, Lord, when will you do that in my heart? Lord, when will I be such that I'm confessing and repenting and so hungry for you that I don't want to leave the chapel either? We should be praying, Lord, do that in our hearts. If we seek the Lord, dear friends, we will find him. He will bless us. He will forgive us, and we will stop the self-destruction that we're prone to do in our own lives if we seek the Lord together. Let's ask for that grace now. Let's pray together. Lord, I know my own heart is prone to wander. My own heart's reluctant to even come back down tonight to end the Lord's Day in worship. I mean, after all, I gave you this morning. Would you send revival to this place? Would you begin with our hearts that we would seek the Lord, repent of our sins, deal with our sin, and walk in new obedience with you because we've been so overwhelmed by your love and grace for us? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.